Our passage of scripture this evening is Romans chapter 1, and I'll be reading. That thing sometimes has a mind of its own. Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 15. Romans 1, verses 8 through 15. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if, by some means, now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you, for I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome always. The title of my message to you tonight is Dreams and Desires for Rome, because as I read this passage and studied it, sometimes I got off of Paul's track and thought of what other people think. Because if you use the words dreams and desires for Rome, there's lots of people who would love to visit Rome because it's a romantic city or because it's a historical city. They'd want to see the different sites that are there. And yet Paul's dreams and desires to go to Rome were only and all about the gospel. He just wanted to preach to them, even though this was a church that he had not founded. This was a church that sprung up on its own, as far as apart from the apostles. I imagine some centurion who maybe saw Jesus went down there and started it. We don't know. But this church started without Paul. Unlike Galatians and the Philippians and several of these other, the Ephesians, several of these other churches that Paul writes to, this was not one of those that he had been to, even as he writes them. And yet they were first, and this is my first point, they were a church famous for their faith. And one of his desires is to go to these people who have such a strong faith. This is one of the things that was pulling Paul to this particular church. He says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. He's thanking for their salvation, which we would all do, hopefully. And he says that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. And it was a very wonderful thing, if you think of it, that the Romans at this time, because Rome was the head of the empire, they were the city that was in power. They were the people who were mostly Gentiles, and he writes to them as Greeks and barbarians. They would have thought of themselves more in line with the Greeks because they were civilized. They were strong in that way. But he, as the apostle to the Gentiles, would speak to both, and he tells them that. But here, Rome is known here, as far as Paul is concerned, for their faith in Jesus Christ. We know that Paul had, and I already said this, a personal part in founding the other churches that he writes to, but this church he does not Rome. Faith in anyone is always something to be thankful for. It's always a gracious gift of God. To the Ephesians, he writes, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We should always thank God when we see faith in anybody. And yet Paul is thanking God for this faith, not only that they had it, but it was a faith that was spoken of throughout the whole world. And the reason for this is, well, one, they were a fast-growing church. Something you might, as I was starting to say, you might not expect from Rome, because they were a city that had many gods, false gods. They were a city that was dedicated to the emperor. The emperor was like God to them. And they were a city, as would soon be the case, as Paul is writing this, it's likely that Nero is already the emperor in Rome. If he's not by the time this is written, he's very shortly after this, because Paul writes this letter and he actually does go to Rome. And it's a question, that a historical question, because both Paul and Nero died about the same time. And Nero probably died first, but Nero would have been the one that sentenced Paul to his death. And so Nero was the one who was killing Christians left and right at this time. And we read about this in the book of Romans to the point where we understand that they were being martyred. And part of their great faith was here with people, not like Peter and James and John, or even like Paul, who had seen the risen Christ. You could understand why they would be willing to die for Jesus. But the Romans, who are some distance away from Jerusalem, maybe most of them, probably hardly any of them, had seen the risen Christ, yet they believed, and they're willing to die for their faith. And so their faith is spoken of, not just because it's a big church and in a popular, strong city, but it's a big church, a growing church, despite the fact that they are persecuted. And this is, as Tertullian says, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. He was one of the early historians who would have known this. The church grew more and more as it was persecuted. And in Rome, it was intensely persecuted. If you think of it, Nero is the emperor. He made laws against Christians. Nero is the emperor sometime shortly after 60 AD. Jesus died in 33 AD. They had no television. They had no communication like we do today. But somehow the Christian faith had spread so fast to Rome that there was a crowd of Christians, a multitude of Christians, enough that Nero was able to light his streets with them. He would burn them and use them as lamps. And yet, as he did this, they were still multiplying. They were still growing. And so this, is what Paul is talking about. These people were strong Christians willing to die for their faith. And Paul treats them not as, he knows he's the apostle to the Gentiles. He knows he has a gift that God's given him and things that he can share with these people. But he's treating them at least as equals, because he knows their commitment is at least equal to his gift. Secondly, this is a fervent desire and prayer we see from Paul here. He says, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means, now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you." Paul had been many places, but at this point he had not yet been able to get to Rome. He's calling God as a witness. When he says this, "God is my witness," he's taking, you could say he's taking an oath. And Jesus had condemned oath-taking. Now, I'm not saying that Paul is breaking what Jesus said, because Jesus, when he condemned oath-taking, was condemning the false oath-taking. When we were kids, we crossed our fingers behind our backs. We were promising one thing, but we had that kind of way of getting out of what we were promising. And the Pharisees and the scribes had all sorts of ways of what we call today loopholes, where you could write a contract and you'd have not only loopholes, but the small print. And they had all that, and Jesus was against that. But here, I don't believe he's against what Paul is doing, calling God as his witness. And he says, whom I serve in my spirit in the gospel of his son, without ceasing I make mention of you, always in my prayers. He wanted the Romans to know that he was praying for them. And not just that he was praying for them, but that he was sincerely doing it. He wasn't just saying, I'm praying for you. He was really praying fervently for these people, even though he never had met them. You know, oftentimes maybe we pray for a family member or a friend or a church member, somebody we know, and we pray fervently for them. How much do we pray for people that we've never met? Well, Paul was praying for these people that he had never met because he had heard about their faith. He knew that they were strong. He knew what they were going through. They were being persecuted. Paul himself had been persecuted. He knew what this was like, and so I believe he felt a fellowship with them in the faith because of their strong faith that he had heard of. Though he had not known them, though he did not start their church like he had others, still he prayed for them. Many years ago when I was in college, I regularly prayed for these boat people in Burma. There was a group living off the coasts of Burma. And some of them were becoming Christians, but people on the land were persecuting them, especially the ones who were becoming Christians, and it was just a mad thing. And I don't remember like I did when I was praying every day for them, but it was a mad thing for these people because giving themselves to Christ meant that they were going to likely die or be persecuted to the point of death, and they were very poor people, but they had Christ, or at least some of them did, and the others were wanting to get to them for Christ. And I remember praying for them every day, even though I never met them, just because I felt for where they were, knowing their story. And prayer is a wonderful thing like this. You can pray for people you've never met. You can even pray beyond what I did or even what Paul did. Paul had heard about the Romans. I knew about these people in Burma. At least I had read about them. But we can be praying for people. We know there's people all around the world who need the Lord, even though we know nothing about them. And we can still pray for them. Corrie Ten Boom, I have a quote from her here. She says, the wonderful thing about prayer is that you leave a world of not being able to do something, and to enter God's realm where everything is possible. He specializes in the impossible. Nothing is too great for his almighty power. Nothing is too small for his love. I think that's a great, great encouraging quote for prayer, because it tells us that it's true about prayer. When we pray to God, we're leaving our limits as people. Can I go to Burma tomorrow and help these people? No. Paul was limited as far as even getting to Rome. Even though he had been a traveler much more than I am, he had not got to Rome yet. But he prayed and he prayed and he prayed. And we can pray for things that we can do nothing about. We can pray for things that God is able to do, and God is not limited in any way. And so here we see Paul's fervent desire and prayer, and part of this is that he would actually be able to go to Rome. Now, why does he want to go to Rome? Not to see the Colosseum or anything like this. Actually, that would have been a bad thing, because Christians would be at least eventually killed there. But he is longing, this is point number three, longing for fellowship and fruit. He says, for I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith of both me and you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you, you also, just as the other Gentiles." And Paul definitely had gifts, and he knew he had gifts. He was able to perform miracles as an apostle. He was gifted as a preacher. He was knowledgeable. He had been even caught up to the third heaven. And so he had exceptional gifts. And all of these he had also as a Christian believer. And these are things that he wanted to share. This was his goal into going to Rome. Not to see the place, not just to visit with people, not to eat special foods, but he went there to share the gospel and to share his gifts. The word established in verse 11, sterizo, is the word from where we get the word steroid. I believe that's what it is. And it means to strengthen, to establish. And on occasion, I've had, when my face swells up, I had to get steroids, and it strengthens you in a way for that particular thing. Some people have illegally used steroids to make themselves super muscular and things like that. But here, the word to establish, he wants to strengthen them. They were already a strong church, but he knew he had gifts to strengthen them even more. And then he says that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. He knew, even though he was the one with all these very special gifts, he, in humility and in respect to the faith, connected to many of these who are martyrs or friends and family of martyrs, he also acknowledges that they could help and encourage him as well. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. And it's true. A true Christian leader always knows that he needs other people. He needs the fellowship of the body of Christ. And especially here, Paul had plenty of other people. He had Barnabas. And Barnabas' name was probably a nickname. It meant son of encouragement. So Barnabas was a very encouraging person because he was known for it. And he was close to him. He had Silas. Silas was the one who sang with him in prison. He had Timothy, who was a younger man who helped him, even though Paul was probably the main mentor to Timothy. He had all this support from these people, probably even from Peter and James and John, even though they weren't as close to him all the time. He had this, but he sought more. Even though he did not know the Romans, he knew what they were known for, and that was their faith, that they were strong. And so he expects that he would be encouraged by them as well, and it's part of his desire to go there. He expected, he hoped for, and he planned for, he mentions fruit. He said that I might have fruit among you also, just as among other Gentiles. And in 1 Corinthians, when he's talking to them, he says, "For we are God's fellow workers," meaning himself and other ministers. "You are God's field," meaning they were cultivating that field. And the Romans, when he says that he'd have fruit from them, he's counting them as what we now call a mission field. A place where we expect some fruit. And sometimes that fruit is in the salvation of souls, when we talk about mission field especially. But this is a church he's talking to, so a lot of these people would already be saved, but he's talking about the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering. And I think there may even be other kinds of fruit when we talk about growing in maturity in Christ, in the strengthening that he's going to give them. All of these things are part of his desire to go to Rome. This is why he writes this long, excellent letter. It's the longest of Paul's letters. Partly, I believe, because he did not know these people as well as he knew the others. And he had not had, at least to this point, the opportunity to go to them and share with them. And so he's, in one sense, you say, you can see he's giving them the gospel, even the very beginnings of the gospel, the simplest parts of the gospel, which maybe they already knew. But because he wasn't the one that taught them, he's going to teach them through his letter. And I think when we think of this, when we think of this long letter that Paul wrote to the Romans, obviously we have it today, don't we? And many churches have had this letter. Many preachers have preached on this letter. And when you think of it, in God's providence, this long letter written to a church that Paul hadn't been to before was a benefit to all of us, because it talks about so many different doctrines, so many important doctrines, so many doctrines that are basic to the faith, and then some that go beyond that. And maybe if he had visited Rome, maybe we don't have this long letter like this. But this is the way God's providence and sovereignty work, that we have this letter. Eventually, Paul did see the Romans, and he was imprisoned in Rome, and eventually he died in Rome. And as I said, Nero probably sentenced him, but from what I understand, Nero probably died before Paul had died. So he outlived his persecutor. And yet while he was in Rome, he wrote some of the other letters, and we see God working in him. He had confidence that, as he says in Philippians, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." And so he was not worried about going to Rome and being killed. And it's interesting, in this letter, Romans 8, he writes, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore also is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." I think the Romans really believe that, because we see not just during Paul's lifetime, but a good time after that, they are willing to die for their faith. They're fed in the Colosseum to wild beasts. They were burned by Nero. They died willingly for their faith. And they obviously believed what Paul wrote to them. And then he goes on and he says, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And so here, there's a shared faith. There's a passion that Paul and the Romans agree on. And I believe Paul did encourage them. He did strengthen the faith they already had. And fourth, we see in this passage a passion for preaching. He says, "I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and unwise. So as much as is in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also." Romans 1, 14 and 15. Paul's position as apostle to the Gentiles made him a debtor to them. He felt that he owed them the gospel. He had to preach to them. And then he also had a readiness and a passion to preach the gospel to them. When he went to Rome, he wasn't going to look at the sights, to wander around. He was there to preach to them. And that's what he did. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Apostle Paul. We thank you for his ministry to the Romans. We thank you that he cared for them, that even prayed for them, though he had not met them, at least to this point. And Father, we thank you for their faith, a faith that was willing to die for you, a faith that probably it was dying for you even before Paul came and preached, and that's why it was a faith that was heard of throughout the world. And Father, we thank you for that. And we pray, Father, that you'd help us to understand these things better, help us to draw nearer to you and follow you like Paul did or like the Romans did in whatever circumstance we might find ourselves in. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.